God, we thank you for all the good news that we've heard already today. We thank you that in the darkness of this world, you shone your great light. We thank you for the angelic messengers. We thank you for Mary, who was humble and that you chose to use despite her low estate. Thank you for Joseph and his character and integrity to be obedient to the angel, even though it was culturally difficult for him. We thank you for what Christ accomplished in his perfect life and in his death and burial and resurrection. And fathers, we continue now in your word to consider more of what you are doing and what you have done to bring about redemption in this world. We pray that you would fill our hearts with joy and with peace, and that you'd fill them with expectation, because you are coming again. And Father, we look forward to that day. This memory that we have today, this celebration that we have of your Son coming, is all in hope and in all in education and all in reminder to us of the fact that you are coming again. So, Father, as we consider your word now, give us ears to hear, help us to have hearts that are soft and ready to understand. And Father, we pray that your word would go forth clearly and that it would not return void. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you want to take your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in the book of Isaiah again as we consider these times of Advent. Advent means the coming of. And we talked today, in the last few weeks, we've been talking about the first Advent of Christ as the first time he came, all in the expectation and the hope that there is a second Advent, the greater one, where he comes and makes all things right. Now I'm going to use some words here to describe this text. Gloom, distress, oppression, darkness, and living in the shadow of death. Glorious, wonderful, delightful words, right? And if you didn't know better, you'd think that those same exact words are the words describing the day that we live in some ways, right? Gloom, oppression, darkness, living in the shadow of death. But these are the words that are the context of this text in Isaiah chapter 9 that we're going to be studying of this morning, and it really is one of the most triumphant texts in all of the predictions of Messiah to come. And I also think to you and I here this morning, as we live in 2021, that it's also one of the ones that's most applicable to us, because it gives us hope and expectation of the things that are to come. Yes, it does foretell Messiah's birth, but many of the things that we're going to read here in just a moment have not yet been done. And so there's reason for us to long and to hope for the things that are to come. Listen to what God gives to Isaiah. I love that one of the children read that Isaiah said, "I'm of unclean lips," and God says, "I've taken care of that. I've purified them for you by this hot coal." And then these are some of the things that God gave to Isaiah to write. Chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 1. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he is lightly esteemed. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest. As men, when they divide the spoil, you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." If you want to jot some notes down here this morning, the first thing I want to talk to you about is the coming glory. There is a whole historical context to this passage, and the passage begins back in chapter 8, actually, where there is this impending horde of Assyrians coming upon the nation of Israel. If you want to go back and read in chapter 8, you can know a little bit more about that, but I'll just tell you that there is this assault that is on in the nation of Israel, and they were in fear that this assault was going to be the death of them. God said that there was this great horde coming upon them, but what they should really fear in the context is the Lord himself. And then he tells them why they should fear the Lord versus why they should fear the things that they see all around them, the things that were a threat to their life. The gloom and the anguish, according to verse 1, will not last forever. And this is where this glory and this hope begin. I like the way one commentator put it. He said, "When dealing with his people, God never permits a humiliation for which there is not a corresponding exaltation already planned." There was hardships that came upon the nation of Israel. There are hardships upon the people of God still today. But God, whenever he brings humiliation, whenever he brings hardship, he also already has planned their exaltation. And this is why he says to them in verse 1, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, for when he at first lightly esteemed." What he's saying here is that, listen, there is glory coming. The gloom will not last forever. And the example that he gives here is twofold, and there's this great messianic hope in the middle of all of this. The first example that he gives here is the times of Zebulun and Naphtali. He's talking about it. There was a time, if you have in your mental picture a map of Israel, and in the northern part of Israel, these northern tribes, and these two tribes were the very first ones that Assyria got to. They were the ones that Assyria first destroyed. And he's saying here, you were lightly esteemed, you were held in contempt at one point, you had gloom for a period of time, but it won't last like that forever. Even though Zebulun and Naphtali were the first ones to go, God will make them glorious again. And it's true, like he says in verse 1, that the land of Zebulun and Naphtali were one, but then afterwards more heavily oppressed her. There was harder things that came after that. But here's the hope. This isn't going to last for forever. Yes, there were hardships. Yes, Naphtali and Zebulun were conquered. Yes, there were hardships and oppressions that came after that, but there is light coming. Notice here, he says at the end of verse 1, it's coming by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, Galilee should be very familiar to your ears. In the midst of all of this gloom, in the midst of all of this despair, in the midst of the Assyrian horde that is drawing near to them and has already conquered parts of their land, he says that there is hope coming, there is joy coming, there is light coming in Galilee of the Gentiles. You and I know Galilee is the place where Jesus grew up and did a lot of his ministry, right? Galilee of the Gentiles, the region described here, is in those northern regions, in Naphtali and in Zebulun. In those northern regions where darkness came to first, and part of the reason darkness came first there is because of the wretchedness of their sin. In that land of darkness, in that land that was destroyed, what is going to come forth from that place? The one who lives in Galilee, the one who ministers out of Galilee. And here Isaiah is giving this declaration as means as God gave to him, is that from this darkness, from this region that fell first, from this place of great sin, what is going to come forth from them? A great light. The people, verse 2, who have walked in darkness, that group there up in the north, those people that have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now these words were spoken and written almost 600 years before the prophecy would actually come true. But here Isaiah is being used by God to tell that from the northern parts where there is darkness, from where there is decay, from where it has already fallen, listen, there is light coming. Those people that have lived in a land of darkness, there is light coming. And how will those days look? How will it look when this great light shines upon the world? How will it look when the people living in the shadow of death have this light shine upon them? What will it look like? How will those later days look? Well, it's described in four different ways here in the verses that we read. The first one is that it'll be a time of light. It'll be a time of light. You notice that? Verse 2, those who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, a light has shined upon them. There was a deep darkness in Israel at many points in times. This was not physical darkness, this was spiritual darkness. These people had walked in sin, they had walked in the errors of their ways, they were blind to God. In fact, as Isaiah and Jeremiah both were told, you're going to keep preaching, and people are going to get more and more darkened in their understanding. They're going to get more and more blind and more deaf, but keep preaching anyway. And what he's saying here by means of this prophecy is that even though there's this growing darkness in the nation of Israel that will lead them to be blind and to be deaf and to be able to unsee, to be able to not see anything, when Jesus shows up, when this Messiah, this child that's made reference to in verse 6 that we're going to get to in a minute, when that happens, illumination is going to come. They're going to see. They're going to get it for the first time. They are going to understand. Sinful living causes more and more darkness. Sinful living leads us further and further away from God. It leads to terror and misery and death. And yet, when this great light shines, there will be an awakening. They will see. They will know the glory of the Lord. And this is exactly what John would remark many years later in writing his gospel account. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. In Him was life, And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That is who Jesus is. He himself declared, I am the light of the world. In these days, in these latter days that you and I are now living in, that came when Jesus came here to this earth, when he came and dwelt in flesh, it is a time of understanding. It's a time of light, where the message of the truth is now seen and is now heard and is now available, and it shines into the darkness. It's a beautiful phrase that God has John write, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That is still true to this very day. I know there is darkness, I know there is gloom, I know there is sorrow all around us, but the message of Christ and the person of Christ still shines like a brilliant light in this world. And the darkness cannot and will not overcome it. The second thing that describes these later days is they will be a time of joy. Verse 3 says, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. This is going to be like many farmers have enjoyed this year. Good corn crops for the first time in a while, right? And there's a lot of happiness. Now, if you know farmers, they're also gloomy about next year, but just ignore that, okay? They're happy, right? The harvest came in. It didn't get destroyed. It's like you when you plant things in your garden and you actually get to them before the deer and the rabbits get to them, right? There is joy in the harvest time. This is what is being described here. You have multiplied the nation, verse 3. There's going to be growth amongst the people. There's going to be growth amongst the crops. And you have increased its joy. They're going to rejoice before you like harvest time. When people are gathering up all of the riches of their harvest and they're splitting it up between the people, they have their treasure and they're equally dividing amongst, there's this joy and expectation and wonder that comes with that. And this is who Jesus is, and this is what he brought. There was gloom, there was darkness, there was doubt, there was misery, and now there is joy. Joy. The gloom and misery that characterize the world of sin can be eradicated and can be turned into rejoicing because of what this Son accomplished here on this earth. You and I can have joy that is unlike anything else that people in this world can experience because there is a joy in Christ that is far better than anything else that this world has to offer. The angels had this message for the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. In the same region, the shepherds were out in their field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I would love to have been those guys, other than the fact that I'd be scared to death. To have the angel show up and say, I bring you good news of great joy. You know, it's a fascinating little account there. You know what happens when people see the glory of the Lord? Usually they die. And these shepherds were out in their fields, and it says in the text specifically, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The Shekinah glory of God was all around these men, and they heard and were the first evangelists on the scene telling people, there's joy! Because the baby's born, and they saw it. And that same joy should fill our hearts, especially if you're here today and you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you know the goodness that he offers to you. You should be like those shepherds who, in the words that follow those in Luke, they go into the town and they're waking all kinds of people up, declaring the news and bringing people back to see because what God foretold really came true. That should be us, people full of joy. Why? Because we have seen Christ, we have been saved, we have been redeemed, we know our Savior, and there's reason for us to rejoice in our Savior. A third thing that's said here about the time when Jesus comes back is it will be a time of freedom. It will be a time of freedom. Verse 4 says, you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. There's a lot of different things being hinted at here, but think of it again here in terms of physical slavery and bondage and spiritual slavery and bondage, because both are in view. Both are in view. When Jesus comes, it will be a time when slavery and oppression are ended. Now, this leads us to be reminded of the fact that this prophecy given here is only partially fulfilled today. There is still bondage. There is still slavery. When Jesus came, it did not free Israel from the Roman oppression. So they hoped it would, and they were looking to him. That was part of the reason they became disillusioned with Christ, is because he didn't free them from Rome. And so people actually wanted to kill him because he wouldn't be the king that would deliver them like they were hoping for. But there is two layers to understanding of this. There is coming a day when there will be no more bonds, where there will be no more slavery, when there will be no more oppression. That will come when Christ reigns here on this earth. But he also brought freedom that was immediate. And that is the freedom from the bondage of sin. The world lives in spiritual bondage because that is the way that we are born, and we are bound to Satan. But when Christ came and we died with him, now we are dead to sin and alive to God. We're no longer in bondage and oppression to sin. We're no longer in oppression to the world. Instead, we enter into the yoke with Jesus because his burden is easy. And we walk with him, being freed from the burden of sin. Why is this also a future hope for us? Because he makes mention, as in the days of Midian, this was one of the perpetual plagues against Israel in the early days in the land, and it's the context. They were the nation for the stories of Gideon. Remember Gideon? And how God used him and his 300 men to deliver them? One of the people that was a common foe to Gideon were the people of Midian. God used people like Gideon. God used the people of his nation to release his people from bondage. And there's coming a day when not only in soul, but in body, when all of the people of God and all of the world will be free, and there'll be no more staff upon their shoulder. There'll be no more rod of the oppressor. There will be no more yoke of their burden upon us, because Christ will liberate everyone. That day is coming, and that is why we long in this season for what is to come someday in the future. We look forward to Christ's return because freedom of soul and freedom of body across the whole entire globe will be the norm. But that's something that only Jesus can do. And so we look forward to that day. Fourthly here, it will be a time of peace. When Messiah comes, it will be a time of peace. Peace here is focused on the ending of war. If you notice in verse 5, the sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood, what will they be used for? The text says they'll be used for fuel, for fire, right? They don't need the sandals that are soaked in blood anymore. You won't need the clothes because the war has ended. There'll be peace, finally. That is what is coming. This is one of the great hopes of Christmas time, is peace on earth, something that you and I do not see today. We don't see it in the hearts of people. We don't see it in the nations. We don't see it in our country here today. We do not see peace at all. And the real and truthfully, the only way that peace will really come is someday when this child comes and makes all things right. You and I today can know for sure that we have peace with God, that we can no longer be his enemy, but we can be his children, we can be his friend. And that came through what Christ did. There is peace that can be had today in spirit, but when we look at peace across the world, it will not come until this child returns. Which brings us to the second part of this text, and that is this child of promise, because we have to ask ourselves the question, how will these glorious days come to pass? How will this happen, that peace and joy and prosperity will be a part of the earth and will be the norm across the entire planet? How will that come? For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's the second part of this text here this morning, and that is this child of promise. This one called Emmanuel, back in chapter 7, is spoken about again here. This child's birth is going to be the thing that triggers the beginnings of the end. And it's this child, when he grows fully into a man, that will be the source of deliverance and rescue and peace and joy. You and I have seen the first fruits of that. We're living in it even now. But you and I all know that this is not fully true yet. And this is why we long. And this is why we hope. And this is why we look forward to when all of these things will come to pass. Notice here a couple of things with me in this text. First of all, notice that God's kingdom will come through this child. How is it that all things will finally be made right? It will come to us through this child. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, right? This son comes forth from God. He is God's eternal son. Now, I know that always brings confusion into our minds. Did Jesus have a point of beginning? No. Has he always existed? Of course he has. Does he have a point of incarnation? Yes. And this is where we have to think clearly about this. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have always existed in perfect unity for all time. There was never any point where God made Jesus or any point where Jesus began to exist. God has always existed. And every adult and every child says, how is that possible? Everything has a beginning. In the beginning, God was. Before there was anything that was, God existed. Father, Son, and Spirit, and perfect unity for forevermore have always existed. And can I explain that to you perfectly? No, because I'm just a human being. But this Son, this one that is the radiance and the glory of God, is going to be given to this earth, and through this Son, this incarnation, this is what's going to happen. But it's through God's action to bring this about. Notice here a couple of things that are describing this child. First, notice that the government will be upon his shoulder in verse 6. Now, I've thought for a long time that this meant that Jesus was going to come in a time when the government was oppressive. I don't think that's what this means at all, actually. Did he come into a world where Rome was oppressing Judea and the region? Yeah, he did. But if you look at the whole context here, what is actually being said here is this is the kind of king that this child will be. And what is being said here, I really believe, is this, is that the government will be upon a shoulder, meaning this. Jesus is going to carry the weight of the world. He's going to be the leader of everything. He's going to carry the load of leadership and the burden of responsibility for the whole entire world. And what will it look like? Well, it says in verse 7, of his government, of his peace, there'll be no end. There will be justice. There will be justice. This is what is coming. And who is going to be the one who carries this burden on their shoulders forward? This child, the one that God has given to us. Jesus and Jesus alone, this child given to us, is going to be the thing that brings about the final restoration of all things. It's not going to be my work. It's not going to be your work. It's not going to be the combined work of the church, although we have this beautiful privilege of sharing the gospel. Who is going to bring about this government that has no end? It's Jesus. He's going to carry the load on himself into the world. He is going to do this. He is going to be this king on the throne of David, and over his kingdom there will be no end. So this text says. The kingdom of God here is also described in this way. It will bring greater and greater and greater levels of jurisdiction and greater levels of peace. Notice he says, verse 7, of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end of the increase of it. Think of that. There's going to be more and more and more and more and more good rule from God, and more and more and more and more peace that comes as his kingdom is seen and as it unfolds into the earth. We often think about God's kingdom coming as kind of like a static point, right, where it happens and it's over. But if you think carefully about what is being said here, of the increase of his government and his peace, there'll be no end. It's going to continue increasing and flourishing and growing so that day by day, year by year, we're going to say, this is more and more glorious than we ever knew. It's going to continue to unfold before us, and we're going to see this. This is something that the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, could never do. This is something that the UN can certainly never do. Of his governments and of his peace, and the increase of it, there will be no end. There will be no degradation of the kingdom. There'll be no infighting. There'll be no coups. There'll be no assassinations. It's just going to grow and flourish, and we're all going to say, praise God. This is coming. Is it here yet? You and I all know the answer, of course, is no, which is why we long for this and why we hope in the words of these prophecies. Another thing we see here about this kingdom that comes through this child is that this king will not be a corrupt leader. Notice it says here in the middle of verse 7, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward forevermore. When people, human beings, are given leadership, it eventually corrupts them. It flaws them. And even the best of men have flaws within them that are exposed and revealed and replicated in the hearts of other people. This is what is so unique about the kingdom of this son. It will be established and it will be ordered with judgment and justice, and this will go forward for forevermore. Jesus will be the kind of king that will be like no one else. In his day, justice will be seen perfectly. In those days, evil people will pay for their sins. In those days, the good will be exalted. In those days, the poor will have food and shelter. Everything will be right. It's talked about in other places in Isaiah, but the lion laying down with a lamb and kids playing in the holes of serpents with no big deal. And lions, carnivores, eating grass like the cattle, right? Even all of the predatory prey relationships will be changed because that is the peace and the rule and the order that Jesus will bring here to this earth. He will rule in godliness. He will rule in adherence with the commands of God. There'll be no more moral failure. There'll be no displaced motives. There'll be no flip-flopping. There'll be no bribes under the table. There'll be no corruption. Just perfect, just mighty rule forevermore. And you and I should say in our hearts, why can't that happen now? Right, this is one of the things that the Christmas season should evoke in us, is this, why not yet? How long, O Lord? It shouldn't be like, everything is great and everything is perfect. This is the happiest day of our lives. No, what it should really do in us is say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Because all of the aspirations that are celebrated this season, they were only initiated. It's like the first smell of whatever meal you're making for Christmas. You want to eat it. Not just smell it, right? This first Advent just should waft into our nose and say, so even so, Lord Jesus, please come. We want to see justice. We want to see righteousness. We want to see everything come and be made right. This is what we should be longing for. There shouldn't be perfect contentment in your house on Christmas morning. There shouldn't be perfect contentment when you sit here and think about what a wonderful service. What there should be within all of us is this longing. Jesus, come back and finish what you started. That's what the season of Advent is made to evoke in us. It's what we should be focusing our minds on and looking to the clouds and living in expectation when he will come in like form for us. We should be longing for his return because I don't know about you. I look at the world and see everything happening and I just say, what a perfect place we live in. No! Nobody feels that way. What we should be longing for is this child to come here to this earth and make all things right. You say, that's all great. It's been close to 2,000 years since this baby was born. I'm not sure that's really going to happen. Some of you may say that. And I understand that feeling. I understand that, like, how long is this going to go on for? Have we been deceived? How can we know for sure that this is going to happen? How can we know that judgment and righteousness and peace will be established? How can we know that there'll be this perfect, unending government that's going to come someday? Well, look at the very last phrase of verse 7. The reason that I can tell you with confidence that this day is coming and that you and I should live in expectation is this very last phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Who is going to make sure this happens? God himself. God himself is going to make this happen. The zeal, the passion, the fervor, the commitment to righteousness, this fervor within God is going to make sure this happens. We often laugh a little bit about the zeal of James and John. They're like, can we call down fire from heaven? God has to rebuke them. We see the zeal of Saul to go and try and kill Christians until God converts him, and then that zeal is transported in another direction. We think about zeal and fervor, the zeal of God. He's going to do this. The Lord of hosts is his warrior name, the one that's in charge of all the angel armies of heaven. The zeal of the Lord of hosts can perform this. How do we know? How can we trust the fact that all of this will come to pass someday? It's because God said, I'll do it myself. And that's good news to us, right? Because what happens when things get entrusted to human beings? We fail, we mess it up, we lose sight of what's important. We are the royal blunders of the earth, right? And yet God continues to work. Here's the thing about this kingdom that is coming, the thing about this peace that is coming, the thing about this joy that will stop all oppression and bring about perfection. Who is going to do it? God says, I'll take care of it. And that's reason for us to hope. Because everything that God promises, He is faithful to complete. Everything that God starts, He finishes. Everything that God plans to do comes about perfectly as it should be. And here, you and I need to be reminded of this, that though the world seems like it's going crazy, and though it may get worse and worse and worse, God just is in heaven saying, I got this. It's all part of the plan. I'm going to bring about an end to this someday. The Lord reigns over powers, over nations, over people. The Lord reigns forever. If you need to be convinced of that, come back tonight. We'll talk about Nebuchadnezzar's vision and what he saw and what he confessed. But for this morning, the last thing I want to talk about here is, what shall we call this child? What should we call him? We talked about how God is going to bring about this kingdom. We talked about how God is going to ensure it and some characteristics. But what should we call this child that's going to bring this all about? Well, his titles are given to us. These are only some of his titles in verse 6. Call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is what we should call him. Again, he has lots of other titles, but notice some things that are said here. The word counselor means to advise, and it's paired with something that is unusual or extraordinary or awe-inspiring. That's the word wonderful. That's what it means. Like something that is extraordinary, that's unusual and awe-inspiring. He gives such good counsel that you just go, seriously? We're in awe of it. And that should sound an awful lot like Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. If you've read them recently, I encourage you to keep reading them. And they said things like, the people, when they heard Jesus say, they say, he actually preaches with authority, unlike the scribes and Pharisees. Like, there was a weight to what he said. People heard his wisdom, and they asked him questions to trip him up, and then they asked the questions, and Jesus gives them an answer, and they go away silent because they didn't have anything else to say. His wisdom and his counsel was unmatched. If you today are here and you're in need of help, if you're in need of wisdom, if you're in need of solace for your soul, the very best counselor that you can go to is Jesus himself. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He knows you inwardly and he loves you. He is still to you today a wonderful counselor. He is with you always. He is praying on your behalf even now in heaven. He lives to make intercession for you. If you need help, if you are broken, if you are sorrowful, if you are lonely, this is not some far-off aspiration. Jesus is a wonderful counselor today. And you can find help and hope in him. In Emmanuel, God with us, you can find peace even now. He's also described here as Mighty God. This term gets used a handful of times in the Old Testament, and it's usually described in the context of God's power to fight for his people. You know, it's kind of like the picture of David and Goliath. Goliath thought he was the boss, he was the man, right? And then David goes out there with his little sling and his little stone, and who wins? The right answer actually is God won, right? Because what did David do? He just threw a rock. Who killed the giant? God did, right? God is the one who defended his people. And this is what is being said here. Who is the one who fights for his people? Who is the one who defends their cause? Who is the one who goes out in front of them in battle? Who is the one who sends his host to fight on behalf of his people? That's Jesus. And that's how he's described here. He is a wonderful counselor. He is mighty God. Who fights for us today? Jesus does. He is on our side. He's on our defense. He is fighting for us even now. And the truth of the matter is that there is a measure in which we can say, according to what the New Testament writes, is that Jesus has already triumphed over his enemies and put them to open shame. He's already fought the battle for us and won. He's fought for us. The one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Thirdly here, he's described as Everlasting Father, which makes you scratch your head every single time you read it. Because is the Son the Father? And the Father is also the Son? That's why I say, I believe wholeheartedly that Jesus and the Father and the Son have existed forever, perfectly together in unity for forevermore and until forevermore. But here, the Son is called by title Father. And if you think you got the Trinity all worked out, let me just remind you, you don't. Who is the one who oversees everything here on this earth? Who is the one who plans? Who is the one who moves? Who is the one who acts in wisdom? The right answer, of course, in the Scripture is the Father. The Father ordains all these things. But what should we call this child given to us? Well, we should call him Father. He You could also properly say Jesus is in charge. Jesus is planning. Jesus is working. Jesus is moving. Jesus is the one who works here on this earth. Does this stretch our brain and make our heads smoke a little bit? Of course it does. But who of us honestly think, as human beings that are finite in our understanding, think that we can put to words or put to picture or give explanation of the eternal God that has existed for forevermore? Is Jesus, is it right to call him Everlasting Father? Amen and yes. Do I make perfect sense of that in a written form or spoken form? No, I have no idea how to explain that to you. But it's true. Who is the one who is behind everything from beginning to end? It's this child given to us. Who is the one who ordains the work that is going to happen in this earth and then carries it forth by the word of his power? That's Jesus, who is called here Everlasting Father. Lastly, he is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Who is the one who brings rest and wholeness and shalom to the whole entire world? Jesus. He brings peace. You and I have a taste of that peace today by what it says in Scriptures. We've been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, says in Romans 5. But there's also coming a day when we will see perfect peace. Where I can send my kids out to go play with a lion knowing he's just eating grass that day. That's the kind of peace that Jesus can and will bring. He brings peace to our hearts today if we receive him as our Savior. He's bringing peace to this world. And this is why I say we should be saying during Christmas time, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." Because we need to have that hope. It seems like right now that times are grim. It seems like there's a lot of things that are hardships on the horizon for biblical Christianity. But know this. God's not done yet. This is why I choose passages like these when it comes to the Christmas time instead of just talking about angels and babies and shepherds, because you and I need to be educated as to what was said and what is coming to pass and what is yet to come. We need to long for what is yet to come. God is not done working yet. And you and I should say amen, because if this is the best it's ever going to get, we are in bad shape. There's a lot better things to come. And though the world seems, or the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. I would tell you today, we have a king coming who's going to bring light and joy and peace and freedom. And when that comes, it will be unending. And we need to look forward to those days. Do not lose heart. Do not lose heart and do not lose perspective of the good things that are yet to come. Don't get so wrapped up in the contentment and the goodness of this world that you forget this is nothing in comparison to what's coming someday. I picked a hymn for us to close with this morning, and it's a Christmas hymn. Some of you may know the story. I shared a bit of the story a year or two ago. Henry Longfellow Wadsworth wrote this poem that got turned into a song in 1863. He was sitting in a war hospital, outside of it actually. His son had been injured in a Civil War battle, and he was hearing the bells on Christmas Day ringing and thinking about the angel's message, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, and trying to make sense of it all because it doesn't seem like it all adds up. And you might feel that way sometimes too. You might feel that way right now. This was the culmination of a lot of years of loss and tumult in his life. He had had his wife burned to death, and in the process of trying to save her, he was burned, which is why he grew out his long beard that maybe you've seen in pictures to cover the disfiguration all over his face. And he had all these things he was wrestling with, and he wrote this song, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And we're going to sing all the verses, and I want you to pay attention as you sing to the words that are here. Because he asks the question, why does the battle rage so strong? And he gives a wonderful and powerful answer that I want us to hear. So have the song leaders come, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing the song together when we're done. You're free to head out today, and we invite you back here tonight at 6. God, we thank you for the promise of things yet to come. We thank you for hope. We thank you for expectation of what you have promised to do. And God, I pray you'd help us to cling fast to you, that you'd help us to find peace and joy and contentment and counsel and joy in you today, and that we would long for the day of your approaching. God, I pray you'd help us to keep one another on that path. Help us to keep our eyes fixed heavenward, and that we'd keep them fixed upon Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. God, we ask that when the days that we get discouraged, that you'd help keep the good news of your kingdom that is yet to come before our eyes. Pray that you would encourage our hearts and keep us longing and wanting what is yet to come. We thank you for the first fruits and ask, Lord, that you would come soon, that we might see you and we might be with you and we might know the perfection of what is to come for all of eternity. And we pray this in the name of your glorious Son, who is our Savior and our Redeemer and our friend and our hope.